Many people give a garbled gospel message when it's the simplest message in the world. And yet when you listen, you hear it all the time. Things are brought in that should not be there. Sometimes things are left out that should be there. Getting the gospel wrong. You might want to read that one as well. A good one for a Memorial Day weekend, America's God and Country Encyclopedia. That's a great one. If you want to come up and look at these, feel free to come up and look them. This is mainly just quotes from great Americans, our founding fathers, some foreign people speaking about America, but it's primarily focused on God and country. Quotes. All right. Now, I know we lost one of you, I think, that had to go, which I hate. I wish I could have wrapped things up a little tighter in our last session. Because when you walk out of here tonight, I want you to have a different view of election and predestination. So far, what we've seen is a biblical example, a guy named Jacob, a guy that was chosen by God before he was born for a purpose. We don't know what all that purpose was yet. But we do know that he was placed as an adult son, meaning he got the inheritance and the blessing. God intended to give it to him anyway, but he had to be conniving and get it his way, which cost him a lot. Right? Inheritance, blessing, purpose, all the things Paul's telling us in Ephesians that God has chosen us for and predestined us for, this guy had them. But there had to be some growth too for him to enjoy those benefits. God had to break him, bring him to humility, strip him of his reliance on his own scheming methodology, bring him to a place where he learned to trust God and walk with God. And that's when his life began to change. That's when he began to enjoy the blessings that were his by right. And that's when he began to have a history changing impact in the world. You and I are here for nothing less than to change history. That's why we're here. Not to be known, not to be famous. Those things, there are a lot of known people and famous people that don't have any, they're like a drop in the bucket in history. The world's full of them. History's full of them. In the end, they don't change history. You and I are here to change history. And we change history by letting God change us. And as we let God change us, He will use us to change others around us, one person at a time. God is not in the mass movement business. God is in the individual business. He deals with individual people, one life, one heart, one soul at a time. So, Jacob becomes our example. But we're not done looking at the guy because you don't yet have a clear understanding, I don't think. Maybe you do, maybe you're way ahead of me. About what this election and predestination is really all about. So I want you to go with me to the book of Romans. I like talking with people who are of the real strong Calvinistic persuasion. Because when we start butting heads, I say, why don't we just go to Romans 9? And you see this sly grin come on their face like, he's walked right into my trap. And what they don't realize is that I set a trap for them. Because they do not understand Romans chapter 9. Perhaps before we look at Romans 9, you would just precede that by looking at Romans chapter 3. You might want to just circle these verse headings. Verse 1, verse 3, and verse 5. Paul asks three questions in Romans 3 that he is going to answer in Romans 9, 10, and 11. The three questions are, in verse 1, what is the advantage of the Jew? What's the profit of being one of the circumcised people? He's going to answer that in chapter 9. In verse 3, he asked the question, what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? In other words, will their rejection of Christ nullify God's plan? He's going to answer that in chapter 10. And then in verse 5, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust to inflict wrath? In other words, is God unjust to judge the world? He's going to answer that in chapter 11. So I hope you can just see there a little bit of the context. Let me make a statement. When you miss the context, when you fail to take the context into consideration, you miss the whole point. You lose the plot. Lose the context, you lose the plot. By way of illustration, look at Romans 9. Coming back to the story that I just gave you from the book of Genesis, talking about Jacob and Esau, verse 10 says, not only this, Paul's trying to prove a point, would you agree? He has made some headway in proving his point, but he wants to add some weight to it. So he says in verse 10, not only this, but when Rebekah had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the elder will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. I might just point out to you, that statement is not made until the book of Malachi, about 1300 years after they lived. It's worth pointing that out. And when God says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, he doesn't mean I chose to love this guy and this other guy I hated and sent him to hell. To love and to hate is used in the sense Jesus used it when he said, if you don't hate your mother, your father, your brother, your sister, your wife, because you love me, you're not worthy to be my disciple. The word hate there is not used in an emotional anger and antipathy or antagonism. It's used in the sense that if I choose this one, I have to not choose this one. When two sons were born, God had to choose one. He had to choose one. So that, as he says there in verse 11, the purpose of God according to election might stand. Could I just ask all of you, you're well-instructed, well-taught people, what is the purpose of God in election? You don't have to answer. Again, these are rhetorical questions. I don't want you to embarrass yourself. Those who take a certain slant, the Calvinistic slant, would say, well, it was obviously that Jacob would be saved. God's purpose according to election was that Jacob would be saved. And when Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 that God chose us in Christ, it was so that we would be saved. Because God chooses some to go to heaven and the rest of them, he lets them go to hell. Context clarifies the plot. So, if God has a purpose and that purpose can only be fulfilled through election, we have to ask the question, what is God's purpose in election? Go back to verse 1. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul is looking at the nation of Israel, seeing that most of them are rejecting Jesus Christ, and he's saying, it breaks my heart, and if I could, I would even be severed from Christ if they could be saved. Okay? That is his burden for Israel. Verse 4, who are Israelites? In verse 4 and 5, you have 8 privileges given to the nation of Israel. 8 spiritual blessings given to the nation of Israel. The riches of God poured out on a nation. And I add again, so that his purpose according to election might stand. Why did God give these blessings to the nation of Israel? So that his purpose could be fulfilled. Why did he choose Jacob and not Esau? So that his purpose could be fulfilled. So what are the blessings? Verse 4. Number 1, they are Israelites. That means they're set apart from all other people on the face of the earth. To whom pertains the adoption? Sounds like Ephesians chapter 1. It's really a different adoption than what you and I have, but there's an element that's similar. And thirdly, the glory. What was the glory? That was the personal presence of God in the camp. We call it the Shekinah glory, the presence of God. And the covenants, Abrahamic covenant, Palestinian covenant, Davidic covenant, all of those covenants down through the time, the land, the seed, the blessing. Those all belong to these people. And the giving of the law of Moses. Revelation coming from God. And the service of God. And the promises. He goes on and on and on and on. Of whom are the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Each of whom was chosen by God so that the purpose of God according to election could stand. And from whom? Here's the eighth one. Remember that eight in the New Testament is very important. Gospel of John has eight signs and eight great demonstrations of who Christ is, starting with the turning of water into wine, ending with the resurrection from his own grave. Eight is the number of new beginnings. They have all of these blessings. These things are rightfully theirs because they are Israelites. To what end? To bring one man into this world. God's purpose according to election is not some ridiculous running around picking you and picking you and picking this and picking that. It is Christ-centered. God chose Abraham to bring Christ into the world. God chose Isaac to bring Christ into the world. He chose Jacob to bring Christ into the world so that his purpose would be fulfilled to bring a Redeemer into a lost and dying world in order that men and women might have the opportunity of eternal life. Still not convinced? Look down in verse 6. It is not as if the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, that is, children of God, because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. Can I ask you a question? Who is the seed? Christ. Paul tells us in Galatians 3:16. When he said seed, he did not say seeds meaning many. He said seed as in singular meaning Christ. So, here's what I want you to see. I want you to see that in the eternal counsels of God, from eternity past, through the entire history of a nation called Israel, set apart by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a unique people, came to exist on the face of the earth with one primary focus to bring the Redeemer into the world. Who is the focus of election? To a degree, those that were chosen, but the real focus is here. What makes Israel the elect nation of God? They have a national association to the Savior of the world. It's not because they're better. It's not because they're good. It's because God chose them. And He chose them for an eternal purpose that He determined before time began, and that was that Jesus Christ would come into the world to save sinners, as Paul said, of whom I am chief. Okay? Now, a couple more passages. Go with me to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. Behold my servant. This is God speaking. Behold my servant. By the way, this is 750 years before Christ came into the world. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my, what does it say? My elect one, in whom is all my delight. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, the smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail or be discouraged until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for him. Who is the elect of God? Christ. If you get that thought in your mind, you are 95% ahead of all theological discussion on election. If Jesus Christ is my elect, this is God speaking, from before history began, what makes Israel an elect nation? They were chosen to bring him into the world. God had an eternal purpose. They were predestined. Did that mean that all of them were going to become believers? No. Did that mean that all of them would trust Jesus Christ? No, because if you look at the end of Romans chapter 9, and I love to do this with the guys who are the hardcore Calvinists, and by golly, God choose some to go to heaven and some to go to hell, and I ask them in the early part of Romans chapter 9, is Israel the elect? And they say, yes, they are the elect nation. Well, we got a problem here, because what shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, but Israel pursuing the law of righteousness has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith. If you look at verse 25, he says, I'm going to call those who are not my people, my people, and I'm going to call her beloved who is not beloved. And it is going to come to pass where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called the sons of the living God. What's the point? Those who were elect by God for the purpose of bringing him into the world by rejecting Christ, now the non-elect. And the Gentiles who were not chosen by God to bring Christ into the world by faith in Christ, now they're the elect. Mind-blowing, isn't it? How can we define election? Paul defines it for us. Go back to the book of Ephesians. Look at his definition. It's right there in black and white, unless you have a red letter Bible. Blessed be the God and Father. By the way, two other passages begin this way, both of them in chapter 1 and verse 3. You have it there in your notes. 2 Corinthians 1:3, he praises God because he's the Father of all mercies and the God of comfort. 1 Peter 1:3, because he is the author of our new birth. So those three passages are very similar. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in Christ. Two words. In Christ. I'll try to write a little more clearly so you can actually read what I'm putting up here. In Christ. Who are the elect? Those who are in Christ. Why? Because they have a spiritual relationship to the elect one. Israel was an elect nation. Has nothing to do with salvation. It has to do with being chosen to be a physical channel for bringing Christ into the world. Their election is a national election, because as a nation, they are physically related to the coming of Christ. Ours is a spiritual election, because through faith in Christ, we are in Him. Elect in Him. Through faith in Jesus Christ. And that election has, believe it or not, a purpose. And what is the purpose? He tells us here in the next verse. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us. How is it that God will ultimately in eternity fulfill His goal for us, that we who are sinners will stand before Him spotless and without blemish? Because He set a destiny for us ahead of time. You know, I have 5 children, one daughter, 4 sons. With every single one of our children that came into the world, I devised a plan for how to raise them. I determined certain things that were going to be a part of their upbringing when they, before they were born. Before Nan was ever pregnant with the first one, we're already talking about when we have a child, how will we raise it? What will we teach it? Whatever it turns out to be, boy or girl. How are we gonna raise it? And train it and teach it? What do we want to instill in that child? And we predestined that child, as each one of them came along, to a plan of their father, which I, as a weak, failing, flawed human being, wasn't always able to carry out to the fullest degree, but pretty much did. How perfect is the plan of the Heavenly Father, and how absolute His power to carry it out? He will fulfill it. And that purpose is that you will stand in His presence because He chose and predestined that you and I would be adopted as sons. And adoption, in the use of Paul here, is not talking about taking a child that doesn't belong to you and making them part of the family. The word huiothesia referred to the ceremony that a father would set in advance, usually at the 13th year. We call it the bar mitzvah, when the son would go from being a child, as Galatians tells us in Galatians 4, a child is no different than a slave. He has no rights, privileges, prospects, possibilities. He's just a child. But the father sets a date and he says, on this day, this child will become an adult son in my family. We will have the son placement ceremony to the Romans. He will change out of the toga of youth and put on the toga virilis, meaning the toga of a man. And he will be able to say at the ripe old age of 13, in the Jewish case, usually about the same in the Roman case, today I have become a man. And that means I have rights, I have assets, I have privileges, I have responsibilities. And it's time for me to begin being a man. That happened to you and I the day you trusted Jesus Christ. God didn't give you birth and say, I'm going to wait 15 years and then I'm going to let you have the privileges of an adult. God says, the day you are born into my family, I give you all of the assets of an adult son. Doesn't mean you and I know how to enjoy them. As a matter of fact, as Paul goes on in chapter 1, it's very clear that we don't. But those spiritual blessings that he mentions in verse 3 are yours because you are an adult son as far as your standing in God's family from the moment you are born through faith in Christ. You have the right of an adult son. God's plan now is this, that since He has given you the standing of adoption, that you'll grow up so you can enjoy your assets. You can grow up to understand your privileges. You can grow up to realize that with those divine privileges and provisions come certain responsibilities in the family of God. And therefore, as the child of God begins to grow from the cross to the crown, the way I like to illustrate the Christian life, he begins more and more to see not only what he has, but what God intended what he has to be used for. Until finally, and it's in your notes, in Romans 8:14, he begins to actually experience, like Jacob, who was chosen before he was born, you were chosen before you were born into God's family for this purpose, that when you entered his family, you would have the status of an adult son with all the rights, privileges, and responsibilities, so that one day you would grow up to Romans 8 verse 14, where you would learn to be led by the Spirit of God. Because in that passage it says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the adult sons of God. Now not only in name, but in experience. That's going to become important because in Ephesians 5:18, we're going to hit a passage that is very well known to all of us. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And we have really reduced that to a very trite thing. We've made it so superficial as to make it nonsensical. When Paul gets to Romans 5:18 and he says, be filled with the Spirit, he is reaching all the way back to what you and I are looking at right now, and it's one reason I'm spending so much time on it. And he's saying, it's about time you started acting as what you are in the family of God. And the only way you can is you have to receive the provisions that he has made. All those riches, all those assets, at the day you believed in Christ, perhaps I can illustrate it this way. When you entered into the family of God, at the point of your faith in Jesus Christ, you are in Christ. You have two storehouses with your name on them. That's kind of a small one. Those look like huts in Africa. I've slept in many of those. One of them is called all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. One of them is called eternal reward. This one is full. That one is empty. This one gives you a foretaste of what you can have in His presence if you're willing to utilize your birthright. What was Jacob conniving for? I want the birthright. But not only do I want the birthright, I want the blessing that goes with it. You have the blessings in heaven. You say, why am I not enjoying them here on earth? You're not receiving them. Reach out and take hold of them and pull them into your life and your experience through an understanding of the Word of God and the leading of the Holy Spirit, and they'll fall in your lap. And so I go back to Romans 8:14. As many as are in the habit of being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons. He uses the word huios, which is the same word used in adoption, son placement. And he says these people are in practice, in experience, in enjoyment, and in impact in the world, acting as the adult sons of God. And why is that important? Because when he goes on from Romans 8 and verse 14, where he talks about following the Holy Spirit, in verse 17 he says, we are heirs of God. All of us as believers are heirs of God. We all have an inheritance. But some have more than others. And that's why he says in Romans 8:17, and many people miss the change there. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Next word. If we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified with Him. In other words, if we ever wake up and grow up and start using the resources that are ours and learn to live by the leading of the Holy Spirit, we are not only going to have an inheritance as a child of God, we are going to have a double portion inheritance, which means we share the inheritance of the firstborn, and that is the inheritance of Christ Himself. I hear Christians all the time say, we're going to reign and rule with Christ. Oh, really? As I read my Bible, it tells me only certain believers will share the reign of Christ. They're called overcomers. Those who overcome and overcome and overcome. Why? Because they're following the leading of the Spirit. And guess what? When you overcome and overcome and overcome, you're going to suffer a little. If we suffer with Him, we may be glorified together. How does Paul put it in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12? If we suffer with Him, we shall reign with Him. There's always the if, there's always the condition, because the question is, do all adopted sons grow up to act like mature sons? And you and I know the answer to that. It's no, they don't. Do they all have the potential? Yes. Do they all have the same resources? Yes. Is it just as attainable to one as another? Of course. So come back to Ephesians chapter 1 and notice the finished work of God versus the unfinished work. The finished work of God is the work of redemption in verses 1 to 14, and I won't spend a lot of time on it. But I want you to just notice it. God blessed us because He chose us, and the reason He chose us, again, I emphasize, in Christ. Our election is in our spiritual relationship with Christ. Why? Because He's the elect. Think of it this way. Make it simple. Why are you called a son of God? Because you're in Christ and He's the Son of God. Right? Why are you called a priest? Because Jesus Christ is the high priest and you're in him. Why are you called elect? Because he's the chosen one of God and you're in him. And therefore, get this, because this is where he ends chapter 1 in Ephesians. Everything he has is yours. And he wants you to enjoy it. That's pretty awesome. God predestined us to the adoption of sons. Why? So that we'd act like sons. So we grow up to experience the reality of being a mature child of God. And why did he do that? Verse 6 tells us, to the praise of his glory, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Could I just emphasize this to you? You are now accepted in the beloved. With all your warts, flaws, and foibles, you're accepted. You are as acceptable in the presence of God as his own son. Right now. But the reason he accepts you in that sense is because he wants you to grow up to be like his son. So he tells us a little bit about what we have in Christ. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Christ died on the cross for all sins. Every sin of every member of the human race. Perverted concept of election has the idea of Christ dying only for those who believe in him. Doesn't sound like a very just plan to me. Christ died for all men. It's made very clear in many, many passages. 1 Timothy 2 verses 4 and 5. 2 Peter 3, 9, God is not willing that any perish. God is desiring that all men come to the knowledge of truth. Christ died for the whole world. How many people can believe in him? Everyone. It's their choice. They must choose. Does God work to draw all men? You remember the passage where Jesus says, unless the Father draws him, no man can come to me. Is that true? Yes. How many people does God draw? All. Say, how can you prove that from Scripture? Very simple. In John chapter 12, Jesus said, and I, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. How many people does the Holy Spirit convict? John 16, verse 7, 11. He will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Of sin, because they don't believe in me. Of righteousness, because I am going to my Father in victory. Of judgment, because the prince of this world has been judged. Why does the Holy Spirit convict men of sin, righteousness, and judgment? To bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Some respond, some don't. That's the choice that we have. So we have redemption. Redemption means to pay the price, to pay the penalty. Christ bore the penalty of our sins through his blood on the cross, bringing us forgiveness according to the riches of his grace. It's one of those all spiritual blessings that he talks about in verse 3. And that grace he made to abound to us in all wisdom and prudence. Listen, all revelation is centered in the living word. Did you get that point? All revelation is centered in the living word. Let me say it to you another way. Christ is the key to the interpretation of every passage in the Bible. Leave Christ out, as I just proved to you in Romans 9. Leave out the purpose according to the will of God, and you come up with some cockamamie doctrine that is so goofy that it contradicts itself instead of realizing that the purpose of God according to election is Christ. It's bringing him into the world through the nation of Israel. It's putting him on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. It's offering him through the gospel to the whole world. God's plan from beginning to end, God's word from beginning to end is Christ-centered, Christ-focused, Christ-fulfilled. Who are we to think that we suddenly ought to start focusing on ourselves? Even in the Christian life, if we get wrapped up in how am I doing? How do I measure up? How do I relate and compare to this person or that person? How is my ministry doing? I don't even care. It's not for me to even know that. Am I reaching as many people as that guy? Mm-hmm. Who knows? Nan came back from India. I was talking to one of the people in the little church that we attend down in Prescott Valley, and I said they had over 3,700 kids that came to the Children's Bible Program. She said, and how many made a decision for Christ? Out of 3,700, how do you know? All of them made a decision. They either chose to believe him or they chose to reject him. But how would we know? We can't get our eyes on ourselves. The minute we get our eyes on ourselves, we fail. Get our eyes off ourselves. The simplest declaration of the spiritual life made by Jesus in Luke 9, verse 23, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. You know what deny yourself means? Forget yourself. Just forget it. You know, I'm beginning to have old-timers disease. I heard long ago, and I thought it was a great joke then, it's even a great joke now. When the mind begins to go, forget it. Sometimes I even forget the punchline, and I laugh anyway because I think that's pretty funny. Keep your eyes on Christ. Keep Him the central focus. Keep Him the issue always. Suddenly life becomes vibrant and exciting. Suddenly things begin to make sense. When it says He made wisdom and prudence to abound to us, what it's saying is this. In the coming of the living Word, God began to unfold and reveal to the human race things that could never have been known otherwise. These things are known by knowing Him. He made known to us the mystery. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on mystery because it comes up heavily in chapter 3 and we'll look at it in detail. You can check your appendices and you can see the mystery there. The whole idea of the mystery is that God had a plan in place back here in eternity past that He never shared with anyone through the ages until Christ came. And He began to share it in John 13 through 17 in the upper room discourse, and that was, those who believe in me will be intimately, spiritually united with me, and if they abide in me, they will realize the fullness and filling and fulfillment. It's going to run all the way through Ephesians of everything I have for them. Folks, when I came to Christ at the age of 15 in a little church called Cumberland Bible Church on the banks of the Walnut River in Butler County, Kansas, the pastor did two things for me. And those two things have sustained me and changed my life. Number one, after we said the little prayer, by the prayer doesn't mean anything unless it means something. Saying the prayer itself doesn't mean anything at all. It's the faith the prayer is said with. But we said the little prayer, we went through it. He immediately looked at me and he said, are you going to heaven? I said, I sure hope so. He said, I don't want you to hope so, I want you to know so. He took me to 1 John 5:13. These things are written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Do you believe in the name of the Son of God? He asked me. I said, I sure do. He said, then John goes on to say, if you believe in the name of the Son of God, you can know you have eternal life. So I ask you again, do you know you have eternal life? And I said, I sure do. He cleared that issue up immediately for me. Then he went one step further. He said, Gene, God has a plan for your life. You are now a child of God. You are a member of God's family. God has a plan for your life. You know what, folks? From that moment, I began building my life on the conviction that God had a plan for my life. And for me, it was like a weight off my shoulders because you know how teenage kids at the age of 15, 16 are starting to wrestle with what am I going to do with my life? What career am I going to pick? Who am I going to be? What am I going to do? Who am I going to marry? All these things begin weighing in. And it was like I could just take a great big breath of fresh air because I thought, hey, God's already got it all planned out. And I'm just going to let Him unfold His plan. And I've been doing that ever since. And it's what makes life a marvelous, exciting adventure. Not without heartache. Not without sometimes blockheadedness and straying off the path. Not without a lot of hard knocks and wrestlings like Jacob and cripplings too. But Christ begins to unfold the reality of what He wants in our lives. That's this amazing mystery of His will. That there would be a period of time and a unique people that would be privileged above all people on the face of the earth. Listen, Israel are the chosen people of God nationally. We are the chosen people of God spiritually and eternally. That is a big, big difference. according to his good pleasure which he purposed in himself. Can you see how verse 9 connects with that Romans 9 verse 11? According that his purpose according to election might stand. What is the purpose that he purposed in himself? That Jesus Christ would be the central focus of human history. That Jesus Christ would be the central focus of prophecy. That Jesus Christ would become the central issue in the lives of those who believe in Him. That Jesus Christ would come to abide in them and dwell in them through the indwelling Holy Spirit, through the study and the abiding of God's Word, so that Jesus Christ would be seen in their transformed lives. It's all about Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. We need to realize Christianity is not about the Christian. We keep trying to make it about the Christian. It is not about the Christian. It's about Christ. That's why we call it Christianity. It's all about Him. Verse 10 defines a little bit of what that mystery age would be. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one. There's that word one. Here we have the great work of reconciliation. Christ is taking Jews. He's taking Gentiles. He's taking Africans. He's taking Europeans. He's taking Papua New Guineans. He's taking people from every tribe and tongue and nation and bringing them all together. And as we'll see by the time we get to chapter 4, to form them into the body of Christ. How intimate is our relationship with Him? As we work our way through the book, we find in chapter 1 we are adopted sons. We find in chapter 2 we're a new humanity. We find in chapter 3 that we are a select people, the church. We find in chapter 4 that we are the body of Jesus Christ. No, that's not good enough. He keeps going and going and stretching and expanding and extending till we get to chapter 5 and He says, not only are you the adopted sons of God, not only are you a new humanity, not only are you a select people from all the people of the earth, not only are you the bride of Christ or the body of Christ in chapter 4, you are the bride of Christ in chapter 5. And then He says, now, think about who you are and realize there's an enemy out there that hates Him and therefore hates you and therefore put on the full armor of God. And both what comes before and what comes after all funnels into informing our understanding of what that command means when He says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. Be filled. Why? Because the One who is fullness came in the fullness of time so He could fulfill the plan of God, and part of fulfilling the plan of God is filling you full of all the fullness that He has to fill you with. And just for a little bit of anticipation, the command in Ephesians 5:18 is not in the active voice. There is nothing you do to make it happen. It's in the passive voice. Not only that, the command in Ephesians 5:18 is not in the singular. It's not talking to you or to you or to you. It's in the plural. Be filled by the Spirit of God. And you'll notice that when I quote that verse, generally I will shift from be filled with the Spirit, which is a misnomer, to what the original language is actually saying, be filled by the Spirit. You're not like a cup that's getting more of the Holy Spirit. You already have all of the Holy Spirit that God can give you. But the Spirit of God is the one who will fill you if you let Him. And what He will fill you with is the thrust of the whole book of Ephesians. Okay? So, He came to gather all together in Him. Verse 11, in whom we have an inheritance. You have an inheritance. Are you going to add to it, or are you going to be settled and satisfied with the base inheritance? 1 Peter 1:4 tells us we all have an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. There is a base inheritance all believers have. It doesn't include reigning with Christ. That is reserved for those who learn to be led by the Spirit of God. That is reserved for those who grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. as reserved for those who fulfill the plan and the purpose of God in their lives. There is the reigning. And if that doesn't motivate you, if that don't light your fire, your wood's wet. As an old friend of mine in Arkansas used to say. All right, let me point something out to you. Verse 11, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Once again, I come back to this. What is His purpose? That all things in God's creation would be summed up in one person, Jesus Christ. Keep the focus where the focus is. Don't get subjective about what should be objective. He is presenting to us the glory of the Son of God. He's presenting to us the greatness of God's plan in which He holds the place of preeminence. The sister epistle, Colossians, in Colossians chapter 1 tells us in verse 18 that in all things He might have the preeminence. Let's keep Him there. Now He says in verse 12 that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory in which in Him you also trusted. Just take note of this. The we in verse 12 refers to Jewish believers. The you in verse 13 refers to Gentile believers. That's going to become very important tomorrow morning. He's saying so that we Jews who believed in Him first could be to the praise of His glory and so that you Gentiles also could be to the praise of His glory. Why? Because now He's made both of us equal. There used to be a wall of division. There used to be an antipathy, an antagonism between the Jew and the Gentile, but it no longer exists. Why? Because now we are one in Christ. When the Jew who was nationally and racially related to the Messiah looked at the Gentile who was not nationally and racially related to the Messiah, he saw himself as superior. We are the elect of God. Now Paul says, when you have a Jew who believes and enters into union with Christ and a Gentile who believes and enters into union with Christ, suddenly there's no longer that antagonism and antipathy because the privilege of the Jew as a national election is so inferior to the election you and I have as members of the church. It doesn't even measure up. It's not even worth bringing up. You know, it's kind of like the guy that can do 10 push-ups meets a guy that can do 1,000. My friend Ken Curcio tells a story of a guy he was rooming with when he was in college. The guy was a gymnast. He could do 50 or 100 push-ups one hand. So they're going through hazing because they're freshmen and they're going through all of these things that they have to do. And one of the seniors came along and said to Ken Curcio's friend, I want you to drop down and give me 50 push-ups. The guy looked at him and said, with which hand? So you can do 10 push-ups and you run into a guy who can do 50 with one hand. And he says, hey, I can teach you to do what I can do. You can be equal with me in this. And you say, well, I can do 10 push-ups. Is that even worth bringing up? It fades. It's diminished. It's not even worth mentioning. Get this point out of verse 13 and 14. The moment you trusted Jesus Christ because you heard the message of salvation, when you believed in Him, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit for eternity at that moment of time. No questions, no doubt, no anxiety, save for eternity. The reason people get confused when they make statements like, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. In other words, if it's real faith, if it's genuine faith, if it's living faith, it's going to produce works. They get confused because they cannot distinguish between the finished work of God and the unfinished work of God. They cannot distinguish between justification and salvation, or sanctification. And so they're confusing the two. And they mix and mash and mingle them. Until not only does it garble their salvation message, but it also confuses their ability to lead people in spiritual growth. Make a distinction in your mind between the finished work of the cross and of your salvation at the moment of faith and the unfinished work of growing to maturity as a child of God. When you trusted Him, you were sealed. There are five works the Holy Spirit does at the moment of salvation. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, the work of regeneration, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the gifting of the Holy Spirit, the sealing of the Holy Spirit. You say, wait, I didn't have time to write them down. Don't worry, they're in the appendix. That's why I worked my brains out before I came, so that you'd have all that. Instantly, when you trusted Christ, those five works were done. And then the Holy Spirit began the unfinished work, which is what Paul now turns to. He says the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, which means He guarantees that you're going to end up in heaven until the job is done. When we put a stamp on a letter, we have a saying, signed, sealed, and delivered. All three of those meanings are included in the word sealed. Signed, you belong to God. Sealed, you are secure. Delivered, you will reach your destination. Don't worry about it. The Holy Spirit guarantees it. Okay? Now, what does all that mean practically? We got about 10 minutes, a little 13 minutes. What does all that mean? That's the thrust of the prayer from verse 15 onward. Paul begins pouring his heart out to God in prayer. He has just unloaded on us the magnificence of the plan of God in the person of Christ, with the undertakings of God the Father before history began, with the undertakings of Christ through the work of His crucifixion, burial, and resurrection, with the work of the Holy Spirit taking you and placing you into eternal union with Christ. And then not only are you in Christ, but the Holy Spirit indwells you. So you are in Christ and Christ is in you, and you are inseparable forever. Why? Why all of these blessings, everything God is able to give to a member of the human race, they're yours. To what end? For what purpose? And as Paul is pacing back and forth in his cell, speaking to the secretary, Tychicus, who's writing all of this down, it suddenly reaches his mind as he thinks of the multitudes. And one thing I failed to point out to you is that the phrase "to the saints in Ephesus" doesn't occur in all manuscripts, and it's very possible that this was in fact a circular letter written to all the churches of Asia. Some people feel very strong on one point or the other. I don't argue the point. I'm just saying that's a very reasonable possibility. Why is that important? Because when Paul gets to this point, he begins to pour his heart out in prayer. And old Tychicus, he's a faithful secretary. He's just over there writing it all down. And Paul is saying, I'm praying. Even as I'm writing this letter to you, I am praying that this will not be in vain in your life. I am praying that you will take advantage of the marvelous position you have as an adopted son, and the resources that are yours as an adopted son, and the opportunities and the privileges and the responsibilities that are yours. Take advantage of them. So Paul says, I pour my heart out in prayer, and here's his prayer. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, by the way, of the three primary virtues of the spiritual life, what's missing here? We have faith, we have love. What's missing? It's down in verse 18. Faith, hope, and love. It's all there. Faith, hope, and love is tied together in more passages than you can even imagine. If you just start looking beyond the immediate sentence and stretch it out a little bit, you'll find them. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, faith, hope, and love. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 3, faith, hope, and love. 1 Thessalonians 5, I believe, down in about verse 18, faith, hope, and love. No, verse 8, sorry. Faith, hope, and love. Book of Titus, chapter 1, faith, hope, and love. Comes up again and again and again and again and again. Why? Because faith tells us where to focus our security. It's in the person of Jesus Christ. Hope tells us to look beyond the present. Keep your eyes fixed on eternity. Love teaches us how to deal with those around us as Jesus Christ would deal with them. Those three things are the anchor of the spiritual life. He says, I do not cease to give thanks to you, making mention of you in my prayers. That, the word that, introduces the purpose of his prayer. that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom. Wait a minute, he just got done telling us back here that Jesus Christ revealed all of these things to us. That he was the revelation of those things. In verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. He gave us wisdom and insight and understanding of all of those things. Now he's praying that we'll receive it. Lay hold of it. It's yours. That God will give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. You can have it here tonight. Paul prayed for it 2,000 years ago. God will answer that prayer. You can pray it when you sit down to Bible study. God will answer that prayer. Father, give me the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Christ. We are opening your word. This is written revelation. Give me the spirit of that revelation. What is it? The capacity to receive the truth and understand it and apply it in my life. And then he goes on and amplifies what he means in verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Who does the enlightening? It's one of the five ongoing works of God, the Holy Spirit. Illumination. The illumination of his word in your life. So that you can know three things. Number one, the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. Get this. You know, Paul is so neat. I mean, he ties everything together. Here is the hope of the calling. The hope of the calling is, what does God have for me in eternity? How can I live in light of eternity? Well, first of all, I have to understand something of the potential. This life is just preparation for the there and then. This is our moment of opportunity. This is our chance to exercise something we will never be able to exercise in eternity, faith. Because Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, 7, we walk by faith, not by sight. Hey, when we get there, it's all sight. Faith's gone. I can exercise faith now. What does faith require? Problems, difficulties, trials, disappointments, tears, failures, defeats. Proverbs tells us that the righteous man falls seven times, but he keeps getting back up again. That's what distinguishes faith. So if he wants me to understand what is the hope of my calling, that's my eternal future, and what are the riches of the inheritance of the saints, that's what I have right here. How do I bring what I gained when I came to Christ and what I could have in eternity? How do I bring it all together? Well, I have to understand what is the greatness of his power at work in my life. His power is exerted in my behalf if I'm willing to take advantage of it. And I pointed out to you there are four different words for power that are used here. Let me see if I can just read it for you from the original language with a little bit more expression. That you having been enlightened, in other words, as a result of being enlightened, in the eyes of your heart, that you may know. The idea here is to know in a mature sense. Three different words for knowledge. This is the greatest and the highest. What is the hope of the calling? And what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the exceeding greatness of his dynamic, dunamis? Dunamis refers to natural or native ability. As a child of God, you have the native ability of Christ himself. It's yours. The greatness of his power to us, the ones who are believing. Here the participle refers to those who move on from the cross in faith. What does Habakkuk 2:4 tell us? The just shall live by faith. Conference in Southern California in August is on the book of Habakkuk. What is the theme? The just shall live by faith. Why is it important? Because Habakkuk's nation was going down and he's standing there in a dialogue with God and he's screaming and he's saying, God, how can you allow this to happen to your people? How can you allow this to come to our nation? How can you allow those who are more evil than we to judge us? And God says, I ain't going to tell you. But I will tell you this, the just shall live by faith. How can you and I face what we see happening in our world today? And the direction that our nation's going. And the absolute rebellion of this nation against everything that's of God. And when we watch this nation begin to disintegrate as it will, and begin to go down on the pages of history as it will, are we going to stand there like a back screaming at God and saying, how could you let this happen? Or are we going to say, the just shall live by faith. It's not for me to know how God is going to work it out, nor why He does what He does, nor what His end result will be. What is my responsibility? I'm to live by faith. I will live by faith today, tomorrow, the next day. The exceeding greatness of His power, that power comes to us through faith, according to the operation of the authority of the power of God. That's what He's saying here. Dunamis is inherent power. Why do you have inherent power? Because there's something operating in your life. What is it? The might of the strength of God. And the word for might is kratos, and it means authoritative power. And the word strength is ischios, and that refers to the power that belongs only to God, displayed in the life of a weak, frail worm like you and I. Look at the greats of history. Look at the great missionaries. Look at Paul himself. Look at the great men and women of history. Read Hebrews chapter 11, and you see these people with all their faults and flaws and failures and weaknesses, and yet they are mighty people. Why? He tells us in Hebrews 11, verse 34, out of their weakness they became strong. What does Paul teach us as the lesson in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 when he, like Jacob, was wrestling with God, trying to get God to do things his way? And he says, this thorn in the flesh, it's too much for me to bear. Take it away, take it away, take it away. And he finally says, when God finally answered, he said, my grace is sufficient. Paul says, then I learned the lesson. I began to rejoice in my infirmities. I began to rejoice in my afflictions. I began to rejoice in the trials because I began to see something. It's only when I allow God to cripple me to the point where I depend on Him that I'm strong. And what did God do with that man? He shook the earth. He changed history. You don't have to see the change. What you have to see is the promise. And if God makes the promise and you learn to follow His Spirit as you study His Word, I can promise you something. One day you'll get to eternity and you're going to step out of this world into the presence of God, and He's going to say, Jesus Christ standing there with open arms to receive you. He's going to take hold of you, give you a great big bear hug, and then He's going to turn you around and say, look back at history. Look at what you changed. Look at the impact that came from your life. Do you remember that child you taught in Sunday school? That child that you never heard of again? That child became a missionary that changed a nation. Look at that broken, forsaken woman whose husband left her that you comforted and encouraged and talked to, and look at how it gave her strength to pick up and go on. And now look at the witness that she had to someone else who had an impact in history. We don't have to see it. Nobody remembers Mr. Kimball. Anybody remember Mr. Kimball? Unknown Sunday school teacher. Had a poor, confused street urchin come in one day by the name of D.L. Moody. And led that little boy to a... Well, he played a part in leading that little boy to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. D.L. Moody became one of the greatest evangelists. Millions of people have come to Christ through D.L. Moody. You think Kimball ever knew it? Not until he walked into eternity and the Lord said, hey, turn around. Turn around. Look back there. I hope this is becoming real to you. That's the power available to you. You know, I remember as a little kid, folks, when I was in Sunday school, and I remember the story of the little boy that had the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and Jesus had 5,000 men plus women and children, probably 8,000 to 10,000 people there. The little boy offered what little he had. Jesus began to break it. Everybody was filled. There was enough left over. And I remember thinking in my simple childlike little mind at the age of 5 years old, I would like to be like that little boy. I wish I had something to give God that He could use. Not until I came to Christ did I begin to realize I have more than enough to give him. Because I have the resources of his own treasury in heaven, and all I have to do is take them and give them to him day by day. And as I give him a loaf today, a fish tomorrow, he breaks it, and he breaks it, and he breaks it. And I'll never know the end of it. And neither will you know the end of it. As God just keeps spreading it around. Okay? Let's wrap it up. How great, how exceeding is the power that's available to you? He's going to define it. He's going to make it clear. You say, well, what is this power that's available? What can it do in my life? He says, well, I'll give you a picture here. It's the same power he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. How useful was Christ laying there in that tomb? How useful are you? In and of yourself? Not at all. With resurrection life? No limits. Christ seated at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. By the way, there are a whole lot of other words here for power and authority. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And he, this is talking about God the Father, put all things under his feet, Jesus Christ, and gave him, Christ, to be the head over all things. To who? To you and I. To the church. So here is the one who was chosen by God before history began to go to the cross and pay the penalty for our sins, buried in the tomb, raised from the grave, seated at the right hand of the Father, given authority over everything. For what purpose? So that he could work that same power through you. And then notice how he ends the chapter. To the church, we'll look at the church when we get to chapter 3, which is his body. We'll look at that when we get to chapter 4. Notice the last phrase. The fullness of him who fills all in all. Paul's setting the stage for Ephesians 5:18. It's going to come up again in chapter. It's already come up in chapter 1. You'll notice the fullness of times. A special time in history. And then we have the fullness of him who fills all in all. And then we're going to see it in chapter 3. And then we're going to see it in chapter 4. And then we're going to see it in chapter 5. And by the time we get to chapter 5, and he says, by the way, let me just remind you, as I've been telling you all the way through, don't be drunk with wine, be filled with the Spirit. Oh, that's what he meant. Now it begins to make sense. Now it starts to have some practical relevance. Some meaning. In my life. Could I just point out one thing here, very quickly, and we're done. The fullness of him that fills all in all could be translated the fulfillment of him who fills all in all. Try to think of yourself as the fulfillment of the one who fills you, and you'll begin to see things, I think, in a new light. Folks, we're going to end. We were supposed to be done 5 minutes ago. So, let's close in prayer, grab your gear, let's get out of here so these dear folks can shut this down, and we'll carry on tomorrow morning. Let's close in prayer. By the way, pray for my voice, it's almost gone. I got a long day tomorrow, so pray for it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thanks for the love you've extended to us through Christ. Thanks for the victory that he won in our behalf. Thank you for the fact that he is seated at your right hand in power and authority. But help us understand that he's there for a purpose. His work on the cross is finished. He said that. It is finished. The ongoing work of what he wants to do for us is ongoing. What does he want to do for us? He wants to fill us full. Why? So that we can be his fulfillment. He wants to do for us what any husband wants to do for his wife. So fill her with a sense of being treasured and valued and loved and cherished that she turns right around and becomes his fulfillment. It's what Christ wants to do for us every day. Help us to receive of his fullness that our lives might be so changed and transformed that we might be His fulfillment through the riches of Your grace. Bless each one here tonight. Bless us as we go our ways. Give us good rest tonight. Bring us back hungry tomorrow. Help these things to become clear through the ministry of Your Spirit through this night as we rest and as we reflect. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.